The first reading today is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favour of him. What is it you want? He said. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from the cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. On this Trinity Sunday, may I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Four pictures are going to appear on the screen shortly. Apologies to those of you worshipping online. For copyright reasons, we can't show them to you as well, but I'll name them as we go along. Julian, can we have the first one? Muhammad Ali, second one. Pele, next one, please. Beethoven, and the final one, Sir Winston Churchill. Who is the greatest boxer, footballer, composer, Briton? Ali, definitely, to those who saw him in his prime. Pele, definitely, to those who saw him in his prime. Beethoven, not my genre. I'll leave that one to the classical fans. Churchill, at least according to a BBC poll in 2002, although that poll of the general public saw Michael Crawford placed higher than Queen Victoria and Guy Fawkes at number 30. For what it's worth, in my lifetime, Diego Maradona, definitely more genius than cheat. There were only three occasions that Scripture records, although there must have been more, when the disciples had an argument, and each time it was about the same thing. Which one of them was the greatest? The first is recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. They were in a house in Capernaum, most likely Peter's. Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? I wonder how the argument went. Matthew, I know the law better than you. James, yes, but I pray more than you. Thomas, but how many people have you led to the Lord this week? Peter, not as many as I've healed. John, my dad's bigger than your dad. Like young children on a car journey. Sitting down, Jesus called them to him and said, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child, and it was great to see them all down here just now, who he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And that was radical in itself. Jesus demonstrating an attitude of care and concern for children found nowhere else in the ancient world. Children were viewed as physically weak burdens on society who had little value to the wider life of the community. In Greece and Rome, it was an acceptable practice to abandon unwanted children along the roadside to die. Jesus was very clear, don't despise children or cause them to stumble. They're valuable and are to be treated with love and care. So did the disciples get the message, stop bickering, we've got work to do? It would seem not. The timing of the next occasion leaves a lot to be desired. Jesus has just predicted his death, and he's got a woman coming to him, trying to get her two boys prime spots when they join him in glory. Our New Testament reading from Matthew 20. The mother of James and John comes to Jesus and asks a favour of the Son of God. Jesus could be forgiven for replying, who do you think? On your way. She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus says it's not for him to grant such a position, only God's. Their leader was just days from death, yet two of them were jostling for that top place at the table. It was as if they couldn't wait for the reading of the will. And when the others get to hear about this, they were indignant with the two brothers, and it all kicks off again. So Jesus calls them all together again. And what's his message? Pretty similar to the last time. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. It's all about service. It's all about getting down to ground level. And then the third argument, after the Last Supper, Luke 22. But this time not only about which of them was considered to be the greatest, but about which of them was going to betray him. His last meal with them before he went to the cross, and they're looking after themselves. Did Jesus look at them and think, are you lot ever going to get on? No wonder he often took himself off to pray alone. And in response this time, Jesus again highlights the young and highlights service. The greatest among you should be like the youngest and the one who rules, like the one who serves. They all wanted to be the main man. Leonard Bernstein, who conducted the New York Philharmonic Orchestra for 47 years, was once asked, what's the hardest instrument to play? And he's reputed to have replied, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. And these are only the arguments. There were plenty of other occasions when Jesus must have wondered if the disciples were ever going to understand. What about all the doubts they had? All the times of confusion and fear? In Matthew 8, when they were in the boat with Jesus when the storm blew up and Jesus was asleep, they had to wake him up. Lord, save us, we're going to drown. His retort was to the point. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? After he had told the crowds the parable of the sower in Mark 4, he then has to take the disciples to a quiet place and explain it to them as they clearly hadn't understood what he just said in the boat. While he was dying on the cross, other than the disciple whom he loved, widely acknowledged to be John, the others had legged it, hiding in fear behind closed doors. When he appeared to the ten without Thomas, they thought they were seeing a ghost, Luke 24. They even doubted each other. When Thomas was told what he'd missed out on, he wouldn't believe it until he had seen the risen Jesus for himself. And then in Matthew 28, the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain, and when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and he was even there with them. And let's not forget that these were young men, despite what all the great paintings and sculptures would have us believe. It's widely thought that Peter was the oldest at around 25, John possibly as young as 16, the others probably somewhere in between. Jesus was only 33 when he was crucified, and students are rarely older than the teacher. Can we imagine what it was being like being in their position? The excitement every morning. What are we doing today, boss? More healings, more miracles, more life lessons, more driving you around the bend. Seeing how the master did it before being sent out to do the work themselves, the greatest apprenticeship scheme ever. All that on-the-job training. Given authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness, we read in Matthew 10. given responsibility to increase their faith, the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9. They told Jesus to send the crowds away to get some food. Jesus replied, "You give them something to eat. Stop doubting and get on with it. I believe in you." Yet, as we've heard, they were the unlikeliest bunch to be seeing the ministry of Jesus at first hand, up close and personal. These days, Jesus might have wanted a top PR person for when the headlines got a bit tricky. Definitely a lawyer to take on the priests. Maybe an image consultant. Those sandals are so first century. A nutritionist to keep them fueled properly on the long road. And so on. And talking of unlikely bunches, let's just take a moment to look at the people around us. Aside from those we've come with, let's be honest, if it wasn't for meeting them in church, how likely is it that our paths would ever have crossed? We tend to keep the company of people who we share common interests with, be that music or sport or politics or theology or whatever. We are also as unlikely a bunch for spreading the good news. So let's consider the disciples. Jesus called them from a larger group of disciples. He gave them the extra title of apostles, but they never stopped being disciples. So we'll stick with that to save it getting confusing. 12 men, some of whom we know next to nothing about. Only 6 of them have their callings recorded in the Gospels. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James, son of Zebedee, and John are brothers. All 4 are fishermen. Matthew is a tax collector. Boo hiss. But Jesus ate with him, just as he did with Zacchaeus, another tax collector. And Philip, his trade isn't recorded. So that leaves Bartholomew, only mentioned in a list. Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, only 1 direct reference, and later referred to as Judas, brackets, not Judas Iscariot, close brackets. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. No specific biblical mention of their calling, but Jesus called them. And at this point, he sends the CVs of the 12 to Jordan Management Consultants to get a second opinion on this unlikely bunch and receives this reply. Maybe. "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profile of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The 2 brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture." But despite their opinion, Jesus sticks to his original plan. He didn't have to call them. He could have done it all by himself. He didn't have to call us, but he invites us to play our part. What's that? You don't feel qualified? Join the club. The 12 came just as they were. No training course, no form to fill in, no job interview, no chance for fond farewells to family and friends. They just answered the call. Sometimes they doubted. Sometimes they just didn't get it. And they must have frustrated Jesus over and over again. But he believed in them and he kept faith in them. Despite everything, Jesus wanted them to continue the work. He gave them the most extraordinary task imaginable, calling the entire world, including the mightiest empire ever known, to repentance and faith in the risen Christ. And sometimes we doubt, and sometimes we just don't get it, and we frustrate Jesus over and over again. But he believes in us, and he keeps faith in us. And despite everything, he wants us to continue the work and has given us the same most extraordinary task imaginable. And why did he trust them and us to carry on the work? Because he knew they and we would have the Holy Spirit as our guide, something he promised to them in John 14. Because after the Holy Spirit came his Pentecost, as Sarah reminded us last Sunday, this unlikely bunch were transformed into a dynamic tour de force of preaching and healing and teaching and converting thousands and standing up to and taking on the corrupt authorities and power brokers of the day. But it came at a cost. Having spent those incredible years together, they were scattered and persecuted and imprisoned, and most paid the ultimate price. The New Testament only records the deaths of two of the disciples, Judas Iscariot taking his own life, Matthew 27, and James, son of Zebedee, executed by Herod, Acts 12. The fate of the others is subject to speculation and myth, but it's generally accepted that 9 of the other 10 were martyred for their faith. Peter crucified upside down at his request, as he didn't feel himself worthy of dying in the same manner as Jesus. That's the same Peter who had 3 times denied any knowledge of Jesus. It seems that only John died of natural causes. They were disciples. We are disciples. We are called to make disciples of all nations. But are you a disciple of Jesus today? If you are, and it's going really well, and you're on fire for God, that's great. But does anyone feel the need for a spiritual reboot? It's all become a bit samey. Perhaps you can relate to the message paraphrasing of Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it, just like those unlikely disciples did. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. And if you're not a disciple of Jesus today, do you want to be? But you just aren't sure how. Those words we heard from Deuteronomy are a good place to start. What does God ask of us? To fear the Lord, and that's not in a scary way. Walk in all his ways. Love him and serve him with all our heart and all our soul. And observe his commands and decrees that he gives us for our own good. You might want to be a Peter, up front for all to see. You might want to be a Bartholomew, in the background, quietly getting on with the job, almost anonymous. Both were as important as the other, and Jesus needed both. But we're not called to be the next Peter or Bartholomew. I'm called to be the only person I can be, me. And you're called to be the only person you can be, you. Only I can bring my life experiences, my mountaintop highs and my valley floor lows, my journey, and only you can bring yours. Just as the thief on the cross did, leaving it until the last possible moment before asking Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, even at the lowest of low ebbs, just hours from death, but always in the kingdom business, replied, today you'll be with me in paradise. didn't ask any questions, didn't query how many scripture studies he'd been to, or whether he was a regular at prayer meetings, or if he was putting his 10% into the temple offering. Didn't even ask him what he had stolen to be on the cross in the first place. It wasn't too late for the thief on the cross. It's not too late to get that spiritual reboot. It's not too late to take that step of discipleship for the first time. Jesus is desperate to meet you, not dying to meet you, because he's already died so you can meet him. And you might think there's a host of reasons why you can't. Past sin, current sin, shame, embarrassment, too bad even for God, not acceptable to him. That's okay, because he understands. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And there are a host of reasons why you can take that step. God's compassion, forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, tenderness, none of which can be earned, but freely given through the blood of his Son. And it's that blood that represents the primary reason why you can take that step. To quote the Scottish pastor Alistair Begg, the man on the middle cross says you can come. Will you? Amen.